All right, super. Good to see you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, once we get saved, obviously we're on a journey. And there are times when God ignites truth in a way that launches us on a revival journey. I got saved at the age of 6, preacher's kid. I started to call to preach at 15 and preached first time at 16. But it wasn't until I was about 30 that God launched me on a revival journey as He began to make me aware of the futility of the flesh and the necessity of the Spirit. And so the futility of the flesh-filled life and the absolute necessity of the Spirit-filled life. And of course, for all of us, we deal with this world. We have a body of clay, flesh. And so how do we face temptation? On our own, we're in trouble. But we are not on our own. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Appreciate you joining us for this session. May the Lord open our eyes. This is a wonderful truth. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, when it says that God will make a way to escape, technically there is a definite article in the original language. So the idea is God will make the way to escape. Jesus said, I am the way. I want to speak in this hour on Jesus, the way of escape. Let's pray. Let's ask the Spirit of God to be our teacher. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for these men. And Lord, you know the world we're in, and you're not surprised by any of it. And Lord, we thank you that you are more than enough. Open our eyes to Jesus, not only as our Savior from hell, but as our deliverer in the face of temptation. And Lord, I plead the blood once again, protect us from the enemy who seeks to get us to doubt, deceived, so that we stumble and fail. Lord Jesus, we claim the victory that you won when you said it is finished. And in your name, we exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder in this hour and trust you that that not be allowed. Lord, breathe on us, equip us, change us, use truth to set free. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the late 1960s, our family was taking a vacation from Chicago back to Colorado. We had lived in Colorado, in Durango. That's where I was born. I moved to Chicago later, so we're taking this trip back. And as you hit Denver and go southwest, you go on Highway 160. Of course, you Coloradans know all this. And there's a pass called Wolf Creek Pass. Now, it sounds scary. Now, today it's a four-lane highway, but I'm going to tell you, back in the late 1960s, it was scary. At least the way I remember it as a kid. It was a narrow two-lane road, so narrow that when you looked out the window for the shoulder, it wasn't there. And if there's no shoulder, there's no guardrail. Not that that's going to help anyway if you lose your brakes on the downhill, but it's kind of comforting to have that piece of metal out there. But, you know, we're going up Wolf Creek Pass, and we were riding in a station wagon. Now, I realize the younger folk in the audience don't know what a station wagon is. As you ask your grandparents, they'll explain it to you. There's actually a few new ones being made. But we're in a station wagon. Now, I'm number 4 in the lineup of 5 siblings, so I was relegated to the back of that station wagon. And as we were going up, you know, hitting those curves, the older siblings were making intentional comments to scare the younger siblings. And it was working. And I was scared. And when we were on the inside lane, you know, closer to the mountain wall, that was somewhat comforting. And when we were on the outside lane, I didn't like it, especially when I couldn't see the edge. And you're just looking straight down, 1,000 feet, whatever it is. And finally, we crested Wolf Creek Pass and began to make our way down the other side. And as you mountain folk know, they have placed those escape ramps strategically. For the 18-wheelers and others who have heavyweight behind them, I pull a fifth-wheel trailer. My present trailer is only 15,000 pounds. My last trailer was 20,000 pounds. And on the downhill, you can feel it pushing you. And if you lose your brakes, you know, and then you hit the curve, you're history. And so we were in that section of it when all of a sudden my parents and my siblings all gasped with a gasp of horror that I knew was no longer a joke. I followed their line of vision, and looking down in that ravine far below us, there was an 18-wheeler. I remember just seeing it flattened, smashed. I would assume the driver killed. Apparently because he did not take the way of escape. Now we're losing too many men. Crashing and burning. But there is a provision. His name is Jesus. And He is the way of escape. And the key to this is the relationship. We're going to talk about truth. But the key here is the person and this relationship with Jesus. And so since God, in this text, makes it very clear that He faithfully provides the way of escape, you and I must learn to always take Jesus as the way of escape. Now, how can we be sure not to pass up, not to miss the way of escape? I want us, in our time, to look at some customized provision in this person of Jesus. We'll spend our time on that, and then toward the end, deal with some qualifying principles. So let's start with the customized provision. In the text, it says that God will make the way to escape. He makes it. He puts the escape ramp exactly where you need it. It's exactly suited. It's all that it needs to be. It's customized. You say, what do you mean? Well, God makes the way of escape according to the kind of temptation that we're facing. A temptation hits us broadly from the world, the flesh, and or the devil. But specifically, the world, the flesh, and the devil have three approaches. And that affects the kind of temptation. So we need to understand the kind of temptation so we have the specific truth for the specific kind of temptation. First of all, the first approach of temptation is temptation that hits us, it approaches us through apparent causes. In other words, we're tempted and we know exactly where the temptation is coming from. You can see it. You can hear it. You can smell it. Different kinds of temptations, obviously. But it's a temptation that's in the physical realm. So it's apparent. It's in the sensory realm. That means that this approach of temptation is not a direct attack from the enemy. It would rather be an indirect attack through worldly or fleshly snares. Now, I'm a city boy, but I have a pastor friend in southwest Wisconsin who showed me a lot of traps and snares that they use in hunting. And so obviously when they set that trap, they don't sit down right next to it, pull out their lunch, and wait for the animal to come. No, they leave it and then come back later to check and see what they've got. Satan is a master hunter. And he and his cohorts know from millenniums of experience how to set traps and snares in our world system that they know appeal to us. But it does not necessarily mean that a demon is sitting there. No, the trap is set. They go on their way, knowing the trap has its own appeal and danger. For example, how about a billboard? I drive thousands of miles every year. I've driven thousands of miles just already this year. And so forth. Then you go through the big cities of America, and there's billboards. And of course, some of them are fine. Some of them are funny. Some of them show you where you want to get your next gas or diesel, whatever. But sometimes there is something on that billboard that triggers temptation. It could trigger a temptation to covetousness. It could trigger a temptation to vice or addiction. And obviously it could trigger temptation to impurity. But when that hits you, you know where it's coming from. You can see it. It's apparent. That's what I mean. How about an irritating circumstance? You ever have one of those? You ever have the corner of a table hit you mid-thigh? I was in a house one time. It was a church fellowship thing, you know. And this fellow was taking his plate out of the living room. And they had a sofa table there by the doorway that had a pointed corner. And he wasn't watching. And I could almost feel it as it went into his thigh. And I remember his face. And I remember his body just slinking around the corner into the hallway so his face could do what it wanted to. But you know, we all have irritating, certainly you step on your, you know, your child's Legos or whatever. And there's a temptation to get irritated, frustrated, angry, and so on. But again, you know where it's coming from. It's the circumstance. Or how about when someone makes an abrasive comment, maybe in the workplace, and it just riles you up. And it triggers the temptation to respond with that harsh word or with derogatory sarcasm. And you're good at it, which took practice. But all of those triggers are occurring in the sensory realm. It's apparent. It's in the physical realm. Now, what's the deliverance? Well, his name is Jesus. But here it's the specific truth of Christ in you. In other words, the person of divine ability. Take the simplicity of Galatians 2:20. Christ lives. That's not a future tense, it's a present tense. Christ is living. Christ lives in me, ... by faith. In other words, the provision is there, but faith has to access. But the point is, the provision is there. We have the person of divine ability in us, so that by faith we can access him, and when we do, there is the principle of counteraction, to use the wording of some of the writers who wrote articles in the Fundamentals. For example, Romans 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So there's a greater law that overcomes a lesser law. There's a greater law that counteracts a lesser law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ frees us, delivers us from the law of sin and death. Our responsibility is to appropriate Jesus. You say, what does it mean to appropriate? It means to take. You say, why didn't you just say take? Because appropriate sounded good, don't you think? But it literally is, because you'll find that word in the old writers. That's why I bring it up. And it just means take. In other words, Christ is living in us. Let me use the wording of 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God, which or who gives, is giving, present tense, us the victory, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same truth that Christ is living in us. So he is giving us the victory, which means we need to be taking what he's giving. That's the simplicity of it. See, it's by faith. Christ is living in us. That provision is there, but you miss out. You miss out on the benefit. You don't benefit unless you exercise faith. But to break it into the faith steps, you've got to take what God is giving. If he is giving us the victory, if Christ is living in us, we have the privilege of simply saying, I'm taking you. So that now when we act, it's not just us. That's appropriating. It's taking what is being provided, trusting that divine life for the power then to counteract and overcome the temptation, and thus the power to obey. Now, appropriation is what you do when you go to the bank. Let's suppose you go to your bank. Let's suppose you actually have money in your account. And suppose you just walk up to the teller and give an eloquent speech with great emotion as to why the bank should give you some money. Very quickly, they will escort you out of there. But if you have that little slip of paper with the right information and the right number, then you get to appropriate, take what is already yours so that you can act on it. Spend it or whatever. Okay, but you're taking, you're appropriating what's already yours. Now, when you got saved, the bank account of heaven moved in. His name is Jesus. And we have the privilege every day and throughout a day, he is inexhaustible, to go and appropriate what's already ours so that we can go spend it, so that we can act on it. And now it's not just us. It's the power of Christ animating our personalities, lifting us. There's that supernatural lift, freeing us so that you're free to actually do right without striving. Now, how does that work? Well, it's again that principle of counteraction. And if I take my glasses off, you have the opportunity to go to sleep without my knowing it because everything's a blur. But when I put my glasses on, my nearsightedness is counteracted. Now, my glasses don't cure me because if I stop depending on them, everything's a blur again. But as long as I keep depending on these glasses, then it keeps counteracting and overcoming the law of nearsightedness and I can see clearly. And by the way, Did you know that just as you can sit out there and look up here and see us, we can stand up here and look out there and see you? It's amazing what preachers see when they preach. I'm telling you, we could write books on that one. But going back to the idea here, let's say here's the billboard. Here's the temptation perhaps to think impurely. And we have the privilege of taking Jesus. Now, if somebody were to hand you, let's say, $100 bills, I just want to give this to you, what would you do? Take it and say, thank you. The thank you means that you believe you have received. Then you can go act on it. Okay. When Paul got to the end of Romans 7, who should deliver me? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as Robert Denley puts it, thank your way out of Romans 7 to get into Romans 8. In other words, take Jesus. He's already there. The thank you means you believe you've got him. Now when you act, it's not just you. Now, this is not a mantra of words, you know, to use the old words of F.B. Meyer, you know, thy purity, Lord. Well, fine. See, he's taking. That's the idea. But you can just say, thank you, Lord. The point is that you're taking. It's not a mantra of words. It's a transaction of faith. Thank you, Lord. And here's what happens. He frees you to look the other way. And I love this. And be free from what you saw as if you didn't see it. Now, that is not the same as, oh, that's bad, and just acting. In other words, acting without taking. That's just us. And we just act because we're not supposed to look over there, and so we strive in the flesh, and yes, our neck muscle is going over this way while our heart stays right over there. But when you take Jesus, thank you, Jesus, he frees you to look the other way and be free from what you saw as if you didn't see it, man. Hallelujah. You know, Jesus can handle our world. He put us here. Now, obviously, we need to be wise and where we go and all that stuff, but we're going to see stuff. Just go into the grocery store. Okay, but we've got Jesus. And it's not a matter of all this straight, you know, striving thing. No, you just take grace. You take Jesus and you keep going. It's freedom. It's his liberating life. The irritating circumstance. Oh, thank you, Lord. And he enables you to speak the soft answer, which otherwise you couldn't do. See, when you take first, now there's an impartation. See, this isn't trying to imitate Christ. It's the impartation of Christ. It's the Spirit in you filling you with the life of Jesus. See, that's the Spirit for life. When the Spirit fills you with that life, when he imparts Christ in you to you so that you experience Jesus. And he's patient. That's how it works. How about the abrasive comment? I remember somebody was standing in front of me and being very abrasive. And I remember sitting there as it was a lady, and she was just pouring out all this, you know, abrasive stuff. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, this is amazing. You know, I'm standing here. I can hear you. And, you know, you're very tempted to be very condescending and probably a whole lot worse. And I remember as it was happening, just silently, I just in my heart said, your love, Lord. And you know what? In a moment, my perspective toward that lady was completely altered as the love of Jesus was shed abroad. I'm going to tell you something. I can't do that. But Jesus can. He's our provision. He is the way of escape. So you take him. The thank you means you believe that you've received. Then you act on it. And again, it's not a mantra of words, it's a transaction of faith. So there we see divine ability to be victorious in the physical realm. But temptation doesn't always come from the apparent cause realm. A second approach is temptation that approaches through non-apparent causes, which means it's not in the physical realm, because that would be apparent. It's in the spiritual realm, the spiritual realm. That means we're now dealing with direct attacks from the enemy right into our soul, our mind, and or our emotions. You ever been at the workplace and you're focused and all of a sudden a pattern of thoughts comes across your brain and you're thinking, good night, where did that come from? Well, what is that? That's a fiery dart. It's what Ephesians 6 calls a fiery dart. It is coming from the spiritual realm. It's not in the physical realm. You're in the workplace. You're not walking through the mall or whatever. You're just minding your own business, and all of a sudden there's this attack. Have you ever found yourself in a bad mood? I said that once, and everybody looked at a certain person. But you know, sometimes you just realize, you know, I'm in a dark mood. Now stop and ask. Is there anything in the physical realm that would have triggered this? If there isn't, then it's a fiery dart. And the reason we need to learn to recognize it is that the truth, the way of escape is customized. It's still Jesus, but it's a different truth in this whole provision that we have in Jesus. And it's a marvelous truth, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. But we need to learn to recognize, you know, when discouragement hits you, and there's no apparent cause for you to be discouraged, that's a fiery dart. So whether it's the emotions or whether it's the mind, we have to learn to recognize it. Sometimes it's spiritual dullness, and you read your Bible, and you pray, and everything's dull, and you've asked the Spirit of God to search your heart, and nothing comes to your mind. Now look, if there was sin, He'd bring it to your mind. And He's always specific. You'd know exactly what it is. General conviction is counterfeit. Specific conviction is from the Holy Spirit. But if you ask Him to search you and nothing comes to mind, then it's not a sin issue. That means the spiritual dullness is a fiery dart from the enemy. And we have to learn to recognize Satan's attacks in this way. Sometimes fear and worry, excessiveness, and so on. Well, let's go to the deliverance. When it's the physical realm, the deliverance is Christ in us. When it's the spiritual realm, the deliverance is you in Christ. So it's still Him. In the physical realm, it's the person of divine ability in us to counteract and overcome the world in the flesh. But in the spiritual realm, it's the person of divine authority to counterattack and overrule the enemy. Now, this is a phenomenal truth. This is what is delineated in Ephesians 1, verse 20 and following, where it tells us that God displayed His mighty power when He raised Christ from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenlies. That's the spiritual realm. And then it says, far above all principality and power, might, dominion, every name that is named. So in that realm, far above. Now what's so neat about this is in chapter 2, it says, and you. It's connected grammatically. Verse 6 says, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Now here's the beauty of it. God displayed His mighty power when He raised Christ from the dead and you. Because the head, Jesus, and the body, us, must of necessity be raised together. And that is the imagery at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. So God displayed His mighty power when He raised Christ and you, and when He set Christ at His own right hand and you. Now here's what's just glorious. When you get saved, I mean, there's so much phenomenal, you know, forgiveness of sins, credited righteousness, all that, eternal life. That's the life of Jesus. But not only all of that, not only does God move in, the Spirit places you into Christ. You are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 tells us. And friend, at that moment, you're in Him. And once you're in Him, you're in His history. Which means not only do you get a new future, you get a new past. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning for those in that session. That's phenomenal. But when you got placed into Him, you got placed into His history, which means you got placed into His death and into His resurrection and into His enthronement. It almost sounds too good to be true, but it is true. You're in Him. Now we think, well, okay, that's figurative. No, it isn't. It's literal. It's just that it's spiritual, not physical. But it's just as real as if it were physical. Physically, we were right here in Roanoke, Virginia. But do you know in the spirit realm, if you're saved, You are at the throne. You're in Jesus. Far above all principality and power. In the words of missionary Ruth Paxton, 1932, missionary to China, in Christ, we are as far above the power of Satan as Christ is. Man, that is shouting truth. Now, I'm not much of a hanky-waving preacher. I know I'm a northerner and I'm a city boy and whatever, but I'm going to tell you, that is hanky-waving truth. I remember preaching on some of this truth in my home church in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and I referred to hanky-waving truth. And, of course, it looked, you know, all their faces looked like deer in the headlights. What is hanky-waving truth? Then a missionary from West Virginia showed up. And I was there that Sunday, and I was preaching away, and that guy pulled out his hanky. And he started, and you could see all these Michiganders going, oh, that's what Brother John was talking about. That's hanky-waving truth. The guy was good at it. He could throw his hanky up, grab the corner, and snap it on the way down. Now, that took practice. But friends, we're in him. And he is the person of divine authority. See, it's his authority. He's the head. But we're the body. And so, we have this privilege of, as you move on in Ephesians to chapter 6, taking up the shield of faith, which shall quench. See, put out, counterattack all the fiery darts of the wicked, or literally, the wicked one. So we get to appropriate, we get to take Christ's divine authority to counterattack and overrule the powers of darkness. We are claiming. Now this isn't name it and claim it. It's recognizing that God's already named it so that we can claim it. That's the difference between the two theologies. So we're claiming the provision that God says is there. And in this case, our protection in Christ at the throne so that we can act on it, so that we can exercise His authority, His delegated authority to extinguish the fiery darts. You see, the fact of the matter is, Satan's head was bruised at the cross, Genesis 3:15. He was judged, according to John 16:11. He was cast out, according to John 12:31 and 32. The Lord Jesus, Hebrews 2:14, through death, destroyed, literally rendered ineffective him who had the power of death, that is the devil. All of that is past tense to us. He was dealt the death blow at the throne. I mean, at the cross. And so, God allows that serpent with this bruised head to writhe around in our age to test the hearts of men. But he was defeated when Jesus said, "It is finished." And that is going to be fully manifested in the book of Revelation. But do you know that in the spiritual realm, he's defeated now? Do you know that in the spiritual realm, Satan is at a disadvantage? Because in that realm, he is totally defeated. And when a child of God, a brand new Christian, can grab a hold of this, a person who's been away from God and has just gotten right with God, they can grab a hold of this. A child of God who claims his position in Christ at the throne can resist the devil. And the devil has to flee. Now, the truth we just discussed in the last 7 minutes, many people have never heard of. But it's in the Bible. The reason we haven't heard of it, because Satan doesn't want people to know. Because it exposes the reality of his defeat and the provision that God has given to a child of God. But I'm going to tell you, it is absolutely phenomenal. Delegated authority. John McMillan in his book, The Authority of the Believer, again, 1932, Christian Missionary Alliance to China back in those days, talks about delegated authority with the a police officer in uniform at a intersection directing traffic, and here comes a truck that could flatten him. He goes like this. Now, obviously, the truck could flatten him. I mean, his arm can't stop that truck, but that badge... And that delegated power can stop the truck. Now, friends, we have delegated power. The authority is not ours. It's Christ. But we're in Him. And thus, it's ours. But it's ours in Him. And my point is, on our own, we're no match against the enemy. But we're not on our own. And we can submit ourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. And not only does it stop him, he has to go the other way. See, it's a counterattack. You're overruling. See, when we walk in the flesh and cave into our flesh and yield to the flesh and all that stuff, the works of the flesh are manifest, Galatians 5, we're placing ourselves under a defeated foe. Foolish, isn't it? But when you walk in the Spirit, you can go beyond that to warring from the throne and claiming your position in Christ to counterattack and overrule the enemy. For example, let's say you wake up in the morning and you're just enjoying your time with the Lord and you meet with God. So your heart is full. You know you're rejoicing. You go on to work. And about 3 hours later, the thought hits you, man, do I ever feel discouraged? Okay, stop and ask. Is there anything in the apparent cause or physical realm that would trigger discouragement? Oh, yeah. I just got fired. Well, if that's the case, go back to the first point. But if there's no apparent cause, all that is a fiery dart. Amen. And you have the privilege of saying, I claim my position in Jesus. I reject that. What you're doing is you're lifting up the shield of faith and it counterattacks, it extinguishes, it puts out that fiery dart. And what happens is there will be a discernible lift in your spirit as that discouragement vanishes. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Man, this is real. This is real. God help us. Whenever I ignore the truth and find myself in the crash and burn position, I'm thinking, what in the world? This is so unnecessary. This is amazing. How about the spiritual dullness? I was in a meeting in Pennsylvania Sunday night. Two guys and I were talking after the service, and they were bemoaning how cold their time with God was morning by morning. Yeah, we're going through the motions, man, but it's nothing happening. I said, well, have you asked God to search your heart? Yeah, we've done that, but nothing comes to mind. I thought, oh, wow. I said, you're dealing with a fiery dart. And I began to explain what we just talked about. Well, those guys grabbed hold of it and claimed their position in Christ, rejected the enemy's attack, immediately were lifted. They both gave a testimony at the end of the week that every day that week, they reveled in their time with God. Wow. How about the wrong thoughts that just hit you? Remember a guy said, he goes, man, I was sitting in this gospel service, and he said, I wanted to hear every word, and all of a sudden these vile thoughts hit me. He said, do you think that was from the devil? Well, it's not like he's walking through the mall where there's temptation everywhere. Yeah, that's fiery darts. And we have the privilege of saying, I claim my position in Jesus, and I reject that. And they're gone. Glorious. Now, there's a third approach, and it's really just the first two approaches combined. Sometimes you have the spiritual realm and the physical realm working side by side. For example, Satan is a deceiver. One of his deceptions is distortion, and in order to distort, there has to be something to distort. So the something to distort is in the physical realm. Somebody said something. It's kind of mean, kind of nasty, but honestly, it wasn't that big of a deal. But in the spiritual realm, it's like a magnifying glass gets put over it. And you don't see it as a little bump in the road. You see it as a mountain-sized offense. And if you don't understand what's going on and you get carnal, it can draw out of you all the fury that can come out. Now things are pretty embarrassing. Everybody's going, man, what's the matter with him? I think a lot of church splits have this distortion going on. Things that are said, things that are done that really aren't that big a deal. But they're magnified. They're distorted. And so you see how this works. So recognize it. Claim the truth and deal with it. Sometimes an inordinate attraction. When there's this compulsive pull, you got to buy this right now, reject it. The Holy Spirit doesn't push, He leads. And if you don't have time to test the spirits, it's not the Holy Spirit. Compulsiveness is a sign of the enemy. Impulsiveness is a sign of the flesh. Compulsiveness is a sign of the enemy. So anytime when you have this push to just, you got to buy this right now, reject it. And every man wishes his wife heard that part of the sermon. Now, what about when, since I'm talking to men, there's this sudden, inordinate attraction to someone of the opposite gender, and this isn't appropriate. You're a married man. Recognize the inordinate pull is the enemy. Especially when you realize that if you stopped and thought about it, she wasn't even attractive. I shouldn't have said that, but... You know Satan does that? Big time. Excessiveness is a sign of the enemy. And so we need to learn to recognize it
and deal with it. Well, let's move then from the provision, the customized provision. I said there's just a couple qualifying principles I want to deal with at the end because they all help it tie together. First of all, the way of escape is time sensitive. You notice in the text it says, "There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man." So whatever you're tempted with, you're not the only one. In other words, you're not weird. Some may differ on that. But no, if you're tempted with something, you're not the only one that is. I've met men that thought, wow, I thought I was the only one that had this to deal with this. No, there are others. Now, others may have different propensities, but there are others that have your propensities and so forth. It's common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt tempted above that you are able? Now, if we're honest, there are times when it seems overwhelming and it seems like we don't have a choice. Now, we're a little hesitant because the text just said God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. The key is in the last part of the verse. I love this. But will with the temptation also make the way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. So when does God promise to make the way of escape? It's with the temptation. See, it's the moment you're tempted. That's when the escape ramp is placed. And if you don't take it, you passed it up. In other words, temptation hits us. And that old master residing in our flesh, we'll deal with some of these details tomorrow morning, but that old master, we're disconnected from him through our crucifixion with Christ and thus death unto that sin master, but he's still there. And we feel that pull. And so when this happens, and there's that thought, maybe I'll do that. Then there's, no, I shouldn't do that. You know the battle. Now, doesn't take very long, and if you're not careful, you've crossed the line where you begin to follow after the temptation. Now, the moment you did that, you've embraced the temptation in your heart, which means you sinned in your heart, which means you just passed the way of escape, but it may be the kind of scenario where you haven't played it out yet. That's when it seems overwhelming. That's when it seems like, oh, man, I don't have a choice. It's because when we did have a choice, we made the wrong choice. So recognize the way of escape is time sensitive. Take Jesus immediately. Somebody says, how much time do you have? Somebody said 4 seconds. I don't really know. But you do have time. So let's go further with this. Now this is wonderful. Second qualifying principle. The way of escape is preventative. It's the way to escape. It's the way out. So it's prevention, not correction. So it's deliverance, now get this, not confession. Now there's a time for confession. That's when you didn't take the way of escape. Okay. There's a time for confession. That's when you did not take the way of escape. But when you're tempted, now let me ask you a question. Is temptation itself sin? Do we agree on that? The Bible says Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. That means temptation is not sin. Jesus said, pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. That again indicates that the temptation itself is not sin. But how many times do you get tempted and immediately confess? I used to do that all the time. You know what that means? That's all you're doing. Because we got temptation hitting us over here, and you're getting mad over here. And so it's confess, 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 confess. And by the end of the day, you're pummeled. But we all just agreed that temptation is not sin. So why are we confessing when we get tempted? The confession is needed only when we did not take the way of escape. And thus we need cleansing. But if you have not entered into the temptation in heart or in act. If you have not entered into it, you haven't sinned yet. So it's not a matter of confession, it's a matter of rejection. What a difference. It's realizing, wait a second, that's not me. I reject that. Now look, when the enemy throws a fiery dart, is that you? No. So when that dart hits you, and here's this thought pattern, you're thinking, good grief, wait a second. That's the enemy. I claim my union with Jesus and I reject that. See, you're taking and you're acting on it. You're exercising authority, in that case, over the enemy because it's a fiery dart. But the point is, it's not you. How about when there's a snare or a trap out there in the world and that triggers? Is that you? No, it's not you. I claim my union with Jesus. I reject that. And you're free to keep going. Well, how about when in your flesh you feel the pull? Is that you? And the answer is no. And the explanation is tomorrow morning because I don't have time for it now. But here's the deal. In short, prior to salvation, your human spirit is joined to indwelling sin. Sin which dwells in me, Romans 7, which is personified in Romans 6 as someone who has served, thus a master. So your human spirit is in a relationship with the old master. But Jesus died unto sin once. And when you got saved, you got placed into Jesus. And at that moment, you were crucified with Jesus. You died with Christ unto sin. Now, the essence of death is separation, just as physical death separates the soul from the body. Here, you die with Christ, and you are severed from that old master. Raised with Christ, the new man, that's the real you. And that's what we're going to dwell on tomorrow morning, because it's a glorious truth. And that's the part of you that's made holy, so the Holy Spirit can move in. But the point is, you're no longer joined to that old master. Now, the old master still resides within your soul and body. That's why we still struggle. But your human spirit is severed from that guy, raised with Christ the new man. The Holy Spirit has moved into you. Now you got a new master. Okay, so that pull isn't you. Oh, man. That pull is not you. The real you, God calls a saint 63 times. That's a lot. Because the real you is his nature, his seed, literally his sperma, 1 John 3:9, implanted in you. And that part of you is completely saved because it's the nature of God. That's the part, if you go back and read 1 John 3:9, it says he cannot sin. That's the part that can't sin. Now we can ignore that part and down we go. But three verses earlier it says when you abide in him, you do not sin. Why? Because when you abide, you're depending on your provision and he imparts his life and you experience Jesus and he doesn't sin. Wow. But the point is, when you feel that pull, that's not you. I used to feel the pull and think, well, I don't remember choosing this sin, but I feel the pull, so I must have, and I would confess. And the problem is, if you confess when you need to reject, you just entered the temptation. Because what you're saying is, well, that's me. You just owned it. You just entered the temptation. Do you see that? You see, the temptation itself is not sin. Remember that? So if you confess it, you're saying, that's me. You just owned it. You just entered the temptation. And instead of getting relief, you go down. But if you understand that that trigger, yeah, there's temptation, but that's not sin. You haven't entered into it yet. And even though that old master's saying, hey, you want this, he tries to make you think that you're him and he's you, but he's not you and you're not him. And you can say, I reject that. That's not me. I claim my union with Jesus. And immediately that pull dissipates. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What an amazing provision. And finally, the way of escape is trustworthy. His name is Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way of truth for life. And when you take him, he never fails. And he's trustworthy in his availability, and he is trustworthy in his dependability. So let's learn to take Jesus as the way of escape. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a mighty deliverer. We thank you, Lord, for condescending to move into us and to allow us to be placed into you. Spirit of God, enlighten the eyes of our understanding to grasp the amazing, actual provision of Christ in us and us in Christ, that we might learn to take Jesus as the way of escape. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.